2 Kings chapter 4. Second Kings chapter 4, and we just got through going through this issue with Elisha and his servant and the great woman, the woman of Shunem. He winds up prophesying that she'll have a child at the proper time of life, and she does, and the time it's all over with, the child dies, and Elisha, of course, raises him from the dead as one of the great miracles. Elijah is one of the great types of Christ in the Bible as far as the miracles that he did. But we go down and start in verse 38 tonight. 2 Kings 4:38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal. Gilgal's over by Jericho, over by the Jordan River. He keeps traveling back and forth, kind of east to west, from Mount Carmel over on the Mediterranean Sea, and then back across basically to Gilgal. And there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And if you look over to verse 43, basically the claim is there's around 100 of those guys. If this is the same crowd, verse 43, and the servitor said, "What should I set this before 100 men?" Talking about food. And he's setting them before the sons of the prophets. So apparently Elisha has a little Bible school or something going there where there's close to 100 sons of the prophets, if that's the same crowd. Verse 38, "And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lapful, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not." I guess the great lesson, the great deep spiritual lesson from that is don't be throwing stuff in the stew you don't know what it is. But, verse 40, "So they poured out for the men to eat. It came to pass as they were eating out of the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. And he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. He said, Pour out for the people that they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot." And, you know, you look at some of these miracles, and when you stop and think about how things work, I don't know, it always makes me kind of curious. It's not that I have a great scientific mind or anything, but plainly, when he throws in, well, let's just start with raising somebody from the dead. Here this kid's been dead, call it 8 to 12 hours. And I don't know if you know it or not, but there's an awful lot of things that happen to a dead body in 12 hours. And the very idea of reversing the process of death, you know, after that period of time, I mean, folks, these miracles, there is a physiological aspect to these things that reversed an awful lot of things. Here you have in this pot, there's some sort of poisonous vine or whatever in the pot, and so this is a chemical thing. But he pitches in the meal in the pot, and there's some sort of a chemical reaction in that where it's made right. Here's the water that's bad, you know, back in Jericho, and he pitches salt in the water and changes the water. I'm not saying that he's changing it chemically. I'm saying God's changing it chemically. You know, here is Jesus Christ. He's feeding this multitude, and he's just taking bread and tearing it off, and just keeps tearing it off. And I've always just, it's the way my mind works. I'm wondering if the bread is growing this way or this way. You know, I just don't know. I just think that way. And but you stop and imagine what that means. I mean, this thing is multiplying in his hands. And so what's happened, you know, since the mid-1800s or so, something called a German rationalism started creeping in. And everybody started trying to make all these miracles, including Jesus walking on the water and all those things, as being explicable by some other natural means, all right? The pillar of fire and cloud in the wilderness was not actually a pillar. It was a distant volcano erupting. That's really helpful. Jesus Christ was standing on a sandbar, or else floating on an iceberg, or some such thing. But you understand, folks, that, you know, people are now, because of the science idiocy, they're now looking for an explanation that's scientific. There is no scientific explanation. There's not one. You cannot explain scientifically the new birth. You cannot explain scientifically how the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse away a sinner's sins. So when you start leaning on science, you're a hurting puppy. You're gonna mess things up for your own self. Brother Vlad sent me something here today where, you know, some guy has made the greatest discovery in 100 years. He found in cuneiform writings a minor fragment of some manuscript or whatever that proves that the Old Testament's true. To which I reply, I believe the Old Testament before any scientist discovered anything. And that should be your answer. The problem with all the science stuff, and you have to be careful, in my view, it's kind of cool to go through and read some of the creationist stuff and know, you know, that there's a scientific basis to all those things, but you need to understand that there's a limit to how far science can take you. And, I mean, the hour that you start awaiting science to verify something in the Bible, you're, like I said, you're a hurting puppy spiritually. Because what they're going to wind up doing by the time the thing is all over with is at, you know, it just being a debate over whether the Bible's true versus whether the Bible's false. It always just degrades in the world down to that. It's never going to get any better. Folks, until we get out of here, they're going to be yelling and screaming about the environment. I mean, we're ruining it, we're not ruining it. We are ruining it, we're not ruining it. It's going to just be a debate, it's just going to be an argument. You have no reason to get off in that stuff. You have something far better. That's why I hate to see somebody get off on the creation thing where all they can think about and talk about is creationism, creationism, creationism seminars and creationism this and creationism that. Is, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's enough for you. That in the meantime, there's a bunch of people going to hell, and if you're not careful, you get off on sidetracks that are good enough and fine enough from the outside, but they don't help. They're distractions. You've got to be careful. Anyway, back to verse 41. And he said, Elisha said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot. Verse 42, and there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread, the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. Anybody have a problem with corn in the husk? All the new Bibles have a problem with it because they all change it to the corn being in a sack. Jeez, so you know, that came from the Hebrew, you know what I'm saying? Full ears of corn and a husk thereof, and he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what should I set this before 100 men? And he said again, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. So a lot of these miracles are going right along the line of what Lord Jesus Christ did here. He, you know, more food than, you know, should have fed, you know, that many guys. You have, you know, somebody, him raising some folks from the dead, that sort of thing. Anyway, chapter 5, verse 1. All right, chapter 5 is a great chapter. It's a great chapter of the study of human nature, how Lord looks at some things. It's a study on how, among other things, how the Lord deals with a sinner that needs to get saved, needs to get rid of his sin, needs to get rid of his leprosy. There's a lot of things in here. It's really some cool stuff. But in chapter 5, verse 1 now, Naaman. Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now, there are some things here. First of all, Naaman is a captain of the host, the king of Syria. And notice he was a great man with his master and honorable. Okay, now a great man with his master may not mean a lot, because there have been an awful lot of very, very wicked men that have been great men in their master's eyes. I'll grant you that. However, it goes on and says, and he was honorable. Now, folks, what that shows you is that there is that the Lord looks deeper than we look. I don't know if you ever studied honorable or not, but you remember the guy that defiled Dinah? You know what the Bible says about him? Now, it doesn't say he was honorable, but it says he was more honorable than anybody else in his father's house. Now, obviously, I'm not justifying anything, but the Lord looks a lot deeper than you look. And here in Naaman's case, it does say that he was honorable. Now, you know what? Here's a sinner, and there are some things here. First of all, you can draw from him. You can draw a couple of conclusions about him that have hurt men getting saved in our day. And first of all, I think that you would say that Naaman's a real man. I don't think it helps when you, one, sissify men, and two, when you sissify the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's a grand disservice. And I know it's a disservice to Jesus Christ, but it's also a disservice to men to be feminized down to the point of being girlish and all that kind of stuff. It's no mistake, folks, that we are warned in the latter days about men being effeminate. And you can see it in our society. You can see it in societies around the world. Furthermore, though, now Naaman was captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master. I can tell you something else about him. It's obvious there. Is that here's a guy that understood authority. Now, I know I'm spiritualizing now, but this guy plainly understood authority. He was under his master. There's a lot of lost men, for that matter, in some cases a lot of saved men, that don't know anything about authority at all. Sometimes, folks, one of the things you have to stop and contemplate once in a while, and you have to understand that this is not an unpatriotic statement. And it's not a statement that you know, where I wish I wasn't an American, but you do have to understand that there is a certain weakness at times if you don't stay true to the Bible. And in America, what we've done is we have elevated independence and liberty on an individual level to the point where we don't have to listen to nobody. And where we don't, and you know, unless you've been to the Army, Navy, the Air Force, or the Marines, or had a basketball coach or a football coach, you know, crawl up your backside, you know, about 5 days a week for a few years of your, you know, high school, you know, time, or unless you had a real good mother or father, you have an entire generation of men that don't understand anything about authority. They do what they want to do. They go to work when they want to go to work. The union backs them up when they don't do their job. It's a bad scene. You're not helping guys get saved by raising people like that. Well, it goes on to say that he was a great man with his master, and it goes on to say that he was honorable. Now, folks, there is certain, you know, honor among even lost people. You know, you go back a couple generations, and folks, as long as men have been men and women have been women, there's always been lying, stealing, adultery, you know, all those things. But still, you have to. It doesn't take a very deep historian to figure out that we have less honor today as a character trait than people a couple of generations ago. We have an entire generation of people today that don't understand work. Just going out and working hard. Whereas, you know, folks, you know, a couple of generations ago, I guarantee you, when your grandma, grandpa, or great-grandpa got off the boat, he did understand work and expected to work his cannon to the ground until the day he died to make it here. And so my point in all that is just to say that a generation of lost people begins a lot of time way before ever rejecting Jesus Christ. It begins in the character of how somebody's raised, even when they're lost. And that's why at a certain level, and I'm not saying that it should be our prime focus, but that's why at a certain level, the culture in America is important. Because that culture will either impart or not impart something to people even before they're saved. And when we're imparting, you know, into folks the idea they don't have to listen to anybody, that they're a victim anyway, that people owe them a living, that nothing's their fault, you're damning an entire generation before they ever hear about Jesus Christ. All right, anyway, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because, and this is maybe shake up the day of a theologian or two, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. The Lord used Naaman, and he was a Syrian, under a Syrian master. So let's get this straight. The Lord has a will for the nations, besides just Israel, and besides just, you know, the church. Okay? But I mean, the Lord used Naaman. The Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. So again, another issue of character there. A mighty man in valor. He was brave. He was, valorous. But he was a leper. So you got a guy here, and in type, he's a sinner. He's a sinner anyway, obviously. But he needs a Savior. All right, verse 2, and let me pick back up on what I started earlier. Back in verse 1, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away a captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid. Now, if the Lord had given deliverance to Syria by Naaman, and Naaman was the head of the army, then you have to at least acknowledge that the Lord may have had something to do with that little girl getting carried away. Now, I don't know all that was involved with that little girl getting carried away. Maybe she was an orphan already, for all I know. And, it doesn't say. But there's an equal possibility that in that war, that in that raid that carried her away, that her parents were killed by those Syrians. There are some hard lessons in life, folks. The Lord doesn't look at things the way we do. You have no way of knowing what her parents' sins were, what their character was like, what their honor was like. You don't know, and I don't know, and all that. The Lord knows. I'm pointing out that the Lord gave deliverance to Syria by Naaman's hand, and part of all that was this little girl being brought out. Maybe she was merely kidnapped. I don't know whether the family was killed or what, but it's remarkable, isn't it? And you know, it's also remarkable that the Lord doesn't condemn the action. We live in a very humanistic age. All you have to do is raise your finger about this high above ground level to test, you know, how people feel about things like, you know, slavery and that sort of thing, and then go read your Bible and see what the Bible says about bond service. And you'll learn that there's a bunch of Christians that don't think like the Lord thinks at all. And you don't expect the media to think like the Lord thinks. But folks, the Lord is, you cannot count on drawing conclusions about how God is or how God would do things or how God feels about things if you're not reading your Bible. Because you'll get tripped up every time. All right, verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out by companies, had brought away captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So whatever else you can say that the Lord blessed a raid by the Syrians on the Israelites. And of course, I mean, if Israel, you know, by this point, folks, Israel are idolaters really bad. I mean, the Lord's judging Israel by bringing the Syrians in. And maybe her mom and dad are idolaters, and maybe they are killed, and maybe she's brought out. She's still a witness. It's a remarkable thing. You ever study what, Joseph, you know, we've talked about how Joseph comes out of the prison house not bitter. You know, there are his 11 brothers, you know, kneeling before him, just like that original prophecy was all about. And he wasn't bitter at all. It's a remarkable thing, considering how bitter people are around you. I mean, every time something goes against folks, you know, I mean, they don't get a raise. They, you know, get flipped off, you know, in traffic, and it's like the world ended. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid. and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now, there are a few things in that verse. First of all, this little girl wanted the best for Naaman, which is a pretty remarkable thing when you stop to think about it. What's a little maid? 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15? You know how catty little girls can be between 9 and 14? And here's a little girl who at least is estranged and alienated from her parents and is serving in a foreign place and, you know, probably fortunately, you know, in something like a king's palace or something like that. But, you know, she's serving, a, you know, strange people in a strange place, and she still has the best interests of her master. See, that's a thing, folks. Believe me, I'm a patriot, and I like my liberty, and I like my independence, too. But do you know how many people, percentage-wise, in this world, through the history, have enjoyed the kind of liberty and independence that we Americans enjoy? And we're so used to it, we don't even think about it. We're not even accustomed to thinking what it must be like to be robbed of parents at a young age and have to go into, you know, a bond service type scenario and still not be bitter and still have the best interest of our masters at heart. It's completely beyond us. We have a hard time. We struggle with how to treat Jesus Christ, and He's perfect. Some of that's in our training. Some of that's a weakness. And sometimes I think the Lord's going to deal with us about it. I don't know. But anyway, verse 4. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. Now, you know what you learn from verse 4? You learn from verse 4, and you know what? I don't know as far as one going in and telling his Lord. I don't know if somebody's going in and telling Naaman or if somebody's going in and telling the king. I do know it eventually gets to the king. And then from the king, it eventually gets to Israel's king, right? One of the things that you don't, what you learn from verse 4 is you do not know how high up the word you speak will go. You do not know how the Lord's going to use what you're going to say. Okay? Here's a little girl, brother, and she says, a passing comment. That passing comment makes it to the king of Syria, and then a letter is written from the king of Syria, an enemy, to a king of Israel. You don't know what the Lord's going to do with the word you speak. You don't know. You heard some testimonies about, you know, the kids, you know, coming back from Mexico and, you know, some long-term, you know, fruit from a word spoken a long time ago and that sort of thing. I'm just telling you, you don't know how high up the word you speak is going to go. All right, verse 5. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of garment, of raiment. Some of that is kind of typical of some things. First of all, in verse 5, 10 talents of silver. 10 is a Gentile number. Here you have a Gentile, a Syrian, right? Silver is a type of redemption in the Bible. If you don't know it, the entire foundation of the temple, What did they call them? The footings. They were portable footings. They were made of silver. And the entire temple sat on silver. It's a type of redemption. So you have 10,000 talents of silver, 10, like I said, a number of Gentiles, and redemption, 6,000 pieces of gold. 6 is man's number, but gold is deity. So, you know, typically, you're talking about Gentiles getting saved, getting redeemed. You're talking about a man putting on, and don't misunderstand, putting on godhood. I and my Father are one, and, when you trust Jesus Christ, you're in Christ. I'm not saying you're God, but it's kind of close. You know what I'm saying? Don't look at me that way. You know what I'm saying, right? You don't think you're God, do you? I'm not saying that. Furthermore, in verse 5, and 10 changes of raiment. Again, 10 is a Gentile number, but raiment is righteousness. Fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So it's a lot of types in there, right? Verse 6, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. Now this is ill stated by the king of Syria. King of Syria sends to the king of Israel. The king of Israel at this point, folks, is Jehoram. It's Ahab's son. This guy's a dweeb. He's a spiritual zero. He's a Satanist. He's a witch. You know, I mean, he don't understand any of this stuff. And the letter should have been sent, you know, to the man of God, but the king of Syria sends this letter and says, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And the king of Israel hits the ceiling. Me, recover him of his leprosy. What does he think I am? You know, he's trying to pick a fight, right? Verse 7, it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. He's looking for a fight. That's kind of funny. Here's a little girl, and she's a captive from that country, and she knows what she's talking about, but the king in that country don't know what he's talking about. That's a great lesson in life, brother. I'm not saying that little kids have the answer, but I am saying that common people have the answer. I mean, if you think that President Bush has more light as a Christian than you do, you are sadly naive. Okay? If you think the average seminary professor has more light than you do, you are sadly naive too. All right, verse 8. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. I mean, Jehoram should have known that of all people, since he was the king of Israel, and here is Elisha in Israel, but he says, relax, we'll take care of it. Verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Now let me back up here for a second, because there's two parallel lines of thought through here that is pretty cool. First of all, look at what's needed down through here. First of all, before somebody can get saved, you know what you need? You need a leper. You need a sinner. Now, you know, you can preach this stuff and you can go for a long time on it, but it's really hard to find a sinner these days. Do you know that? It's really hard to find somebody that, you know, they're just a dirty, rotten, stinking sinner and they just need a Savior and they know it. But first thing you need in verse 1 is a sinner. And the next thing that you need in verse 3, you need a witness. This little girl who offers some hope to somebody, that's what you need. You need, nobody gets saved without a witness of some sort. If it's a tract, fine. The Bible does say the heavens declare the glory of God, but not many people get saved by looking at the stars. You need a sinner and you need a witness, and if you don't have those two things, nobody gets saved. You know what else you need down in verse 5? You need somebody who wants to be healed. Now, it's very plain that, you know, Naaman, he wants to be healed. I know sinners that don't want to be healed. I know sinners who are cozy enough with their sin that they just soon keep it around. They know it's killing them. They know it's ruining their health. They know it's ruining their family. But when it gets right down to it and it's give it up or not. Okay? I don't know how to help you if you don't want to get rid of your sin. And Jesus Christ won't help you if you don't want to get rid of your sin. I really think that's one of the great failings of modern evangelicalism, is that, you know, it's not just an issue of hell and Billy Graham not mentioning the fire of hell anymore. It's as much the issue that, well, you have problems, but you know, Jesus loves you just the way you are. So just come to Jesus however you are. And you know what? At a certain level, that's true enough. But make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ does not want you to stay the way you are. He wants to change the way you are. And somewhere along the way, before you get saved, you need to be sick and tired and disgusted by your sins and want to be rid of them. And you know what? You know what that's called? That's called repentance. That's the spark of repentance. And while I hesitate to make repentance a formal step in salvation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, Paul said in Acts 16, but at the same time, the guy he's saying that to is doing what? Kneeling on his knees, ready to fall on a sword. That's about as far down as a man can get. I would say that he's pretty far gone. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, you need a sinner, you need a witness, you need somebody who wants to be saved. You know what else you need in verse 8? You know, well, you need a prophet. You need somebody maybe to take the witness a bit further and sit down and show a guy specifically what he needs. You get down to a little bit further in verse 8. You need to know that God can be accessed. I mean, you get down in verse 8. Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes, says Elisha to the king. Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. The prophet in Israel is how Naaman accessed God. Okay, now you have a prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you access God. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times. You know what else you need? You need a word from God. Nobody gets saved without the word from God. Nobody does. All right, now there's another line of approach here. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 1. Okay, now whether you recognize it or not, Naaman was put through the humble machine. The Lord nailed Naaman to the wall, and you know, once in a while, we get thinking, you know, that the Lord's not like He is. For instance, here's the woman at the well. And she comes and wants water, and the Lord Jesus Christ talks to her about the water of life and so on for a little while. And she says, okay, give me this water so that I thirst no more. And his next statement was not, well, join hands with me and let's bow right here and have a word of prayer. That wasn't his statement. His statement was, go tell thy husband. She goes, oh, there's a problem. He said, oh, yeah, there sure is. Now, you need to understand what happened there. You need to understand that that woman was not going to be allowed by Jesus Christ to get by without facing her sins. Okay? Now, what that means is that if you won't acknowledge your sins, that the Lord will humiliate you into acknowledging them. Okay? Folks, there is an element of humiliation in dealing with God. That's why it's hard on us. It just is. There's something about having to kneel down in front of somebody morning after morning. There's something about having to confess sins to somebody morning after morning. There's something about, you know, being subservient like that. Now, for instance, here you look at what Naaman went through. First of all, he's a leper. He's a mighty man. He's an honorable man. He's a man with great valor and of great courage. He's a mighty man with his master. But he's a leper. And folks, you know, leprosy is not pretty. You know, leprosy is not like, you know, having some little minor, glitch in your character or something that can be easily covered up. I mean, a leper's a leper. And there's nothing pretty about it. You know, we're talking amputations and scarring and all those sort of things. It's a humiliating thing. All right. And besides that, verse 3, here is Naaman, and he has to succumb to a couple things. First of all, he has to listen to a kid. He has to admit somewhere along the way that this kid has more sense than he has. Now, that's not easy. And the second thing is this kid is not only subservient to him, but she is of the enemy. She's an Israelite. Did you know before you got right with God, you had to go to your enemy and deal with him? You were the enemy of God before you got saved. You had to go kneel before your enemy. I mean, look, talk about somebody, you know, that went through. Here's the Apostle Paul. He finds himself knocked down on the road to Damascus. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest." Oh. You know what I'm saying? All right, you go on down, and yet further, and you get down to verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger under him. Now, you know, not only does the Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, have to go seek help in the land of his enemies, in the land of his enemies' God. I mean, our God should be good enough, but we have to go to a foreign country. I mean, really, folks, I mean, I don't know about you, but if I get sick and my God can't heal me, I don't intend to go ask Buddha for nothing. You know? I'm sure not going to ask Allah for nothing. All right? I mean, it's a humiliating thing, but in this case, I mean, at least in this guy's case, God was the right God. If you went to Allah for help or to Buddha for help, you ain't going to get any help anyway. Right? But here's this guy. Not only that, but he gets down to verse 8, and it was so that when... I'm sorry, verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him. Now he has to go to Elijah's house. He's made this trip. He's gone from, you know, the king's palace in Syria to the king's palace in Samaria and Israel, but he gets shifted again, and now he has to go to Elisha's house. So, you know, the neighborhoods are not in the same area, for one. And then for two, Elisha sent a messenger unto him. Elisha doesn't even bother to come out for this, you know, high up muckety-muck. He sends his stoolie out to tell the guy what to do. I mean, at every turn, this great man of valor is basically getting his nose rubbed in his pride. And, you know, it gets to the point here in just a minute where it's almost over. But in any case, verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan seven times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Wash in Jordan seven times. And why is Jordan's water better than the water in Damascus? In fact, that's what he says later, right? Verse 12, "Are not Abana and Parfar, Farpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" I mean, you know, This is an ethnic thing big time, all right? Well, back to verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan seven times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, "Behold, I thought." Now there's your problem. "Behold, I thought." And there is more than one place like that. When Abraham is trying to explain, you know, why it was that he said that Sarah was his sister instead of his wife, his explanation began with, "I thought." Well, you shouldn't have. Okay, the Lord's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are not our ways, okay? Preaching on the street the other day at the Basilica, you know, everybody there, it makes perfect sense what they're doing. When the Lord wants us to have a little fun, what we'll do is, you know, we'll go in, take communion tomorrow, and we've already been baptized, and we'll make our confession, do our penance, and, you know, do our little dilly thingamawhopper thing, and it'll be all right. It makes perfect sense. Problem is, it's a lie, okay? God doesn't think like you think. He never has. He never will. And you'll never know what he thinks until you read the Bible. And after you've read the Bible, you're going to forget how he thinks. So you better read it again. In fact, you better read it every day, because you will continually forget how God thinks. Verse 11, "But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper." I mean, this guy had the expectation of a big show. Now, you know what? You do not know how many people through history have been disappointed in that fashion. Okay? It was that way for Naaman. But we walk by faith and not by sight today. How much the more so for us? All right, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel?" So he turned and went away, and I don't mean that he was just mad, but he was in a rage. And part of it is a proud, strong, capable, honorable man being run through the humiliation machine. And you know what, folks? Sometimes you look at a guy and, you know, it seems like at every turn, you know, he gets knocked in the head. And it's not always, you know, it's sometimes something else. And it's like the Lord has his thumb on him and he's just grinding him in like that, you know. And folks, sometimes all it is the Lord trying to do something inside the guy to get him where he'll be in a place like Naaman. If I were you and you ever felt like that and enough things happened at one time where you're going, this can't possibly be a coincidence, then go read Naaman. Now, I'm not saying you need to be saved or you need to go get dunked 7 times in some river. But an attitude change might be in order. All right, verse 13. And his servants came near. Now, you know what else you need here for this guy? You need a friend. Okay? There we talked about some things that were needed here. Among other things, you'll need a friend. Somewhere along the way, you're going to need somebody to step up. And it must have been hard for Naaman because, I mean, this guy is somebody that would run you through with a sword, you know, as soon as look at you. He's already kind of cranky because he's a leper and things aren't going right. And so for a guy, imagine the courage that it must have taken for this. His servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father," that's a term of respect then. We are told later, of course, by the time you get to Matthew, not to call no man on earth your father. You can call him daddy. And you can talk about my father, but as far as somebody outside your family calling him father, it's not supposed to be done. But here it's an issue of respect and honor. And it says, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it?" You know, it tells here's a king. It tells David to go get 200 trophies or 100 trophies from the Philistines, and so he goes and kills 200 and brings back 200 trophies. You know, that's a great deed. And you know, if he had told Naaman to go, you know, climb Mount Everest and then come back, and we'd talk about getting rid of your, you know, get rid of the leprosy, then Naaman probably would have done it. But it said, if he had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. Now, folks, you know, you look at what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He died on the cross and said, "It's finished." There are too many people trying to do great things. There are far too many people trying to earn their way to heaven and trying to buy enough Girl Scout cookies to get there and, you know, light candles and all this kind of stuff. Folks, listen, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which I preach unto you, let him be accursed. It's that simple. It's really that simple. If he had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. Then went he down, so he listens to the friends. One thing you have to give Naaman, if nothing else, is he may be quick-tempered, but he's reasonable. He can be talked to. There's lots of people he can't be talked to. And he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And you know what? We're going to have to stop there. There are some things that are going to come up here that we need to talk about soon. We'll pick it back up there. Any questions or comments? All right, let's stand and sing one more. Sing one more. Judy, you all squared on Friday and all that kind of stuff? You need to see these ladies again or... Everything's okay, all fine. All right. Number 175. 175. Have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And folks are weary and tired here already this week. I pray you give them some strength and some light in the tunnel to reach for. Thankful that Lord Jesus Christ saved our souls. We're looking forward to his coming again. We hope it might be tonight. Hope it might be this week. We pray that you'll bless the rest of the week. I ask you again to remember Brother Davis had a little accident today. Pray everything's all right. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, folks.